For those of you who have been here for a while, you know to be in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we're looking at a really neat subject here, which I've entitled, God's Good is God's Best. And I was going to subtitle it, We All Wear Glasses. What God wants in your life is better. I don't know if this is going to work. We'll find out. We all wear glasses. Some of you look better. And these glasses that we wear are cultural glasses. I'm not talking about physical glasses, but cultural glasses that we see life through the lens of our background, our nationality, how we were raised, just all these different things. And it helps us, and it regulates how we understand everything, basically everything. And so this is one reason why travel is beneficial. I encourage people to go on mission trips. Tourism travel is fine, but you're really not going to get into the culture. It's when you go into someone's home and you eat their food and you shop at their stores that they shop at, and not, you know, get away from the beaches and the whatever of the tourism, but get involved in the people's lives, even for a short time, a couple of weeks is good. But there's a different pair of glasses. The glasses change as you live in a place longer. And I see Irina over here who's from Russia, and she's lived here for a year or so, over a year. And she's starting to understand these crazy Americans a little bit, even though she'll never fully understand us. Just like I could never fully understand a different culture. I mean, there's a lot you understand. It's like, I remember once we were a very good friend of ours, became a very good friend, Samu Rakai. He was a high chief on another island, the island of Vanuatu. And so he had traveled over, and he had called me and said, can I stay at your house? And I said, sure, you know, you can do that, about a week or so. And he told us the day he was going to leave by the ship, the ferry that's like an overnight ferry, 15-hour trip or so to the other island. And that day, we were sitting in my living room, and Julie was there, and another Fijian was there, and we're all talking, and we knew that he was supposed to be down by the wharf because the ship's about to leave. And we could hear the fog horn as it announced, you know, 20 minutes from now, we're leaving. And so we looked at him and said, so Sama, the boat is leaving. And he's like, oh, I've decided to stay and fly out tomorrow. And we were just wondering when you were leaving. Well, his cultural glasses said, we don't want you here. Please leave. My cultural glasses, I've got to get on a different pair of glasses here. My cultural glasses is, I'm concerned about you. Would you please, the boat's about to leave. I'm concerned that you're going to miss your boat. Seeing through two different glasses. And so even here, as we go through scriptures, we understand the Bible through glasses, through different lenses. And it's our background, it's our heritage, it's what we've been taught before, what we've listened to. And even for those who are non-religious, some of you say, well, that doesn't affect me. Yes, it does, because the culture around you feeds you, and you don't even realize what it's feeding you. And there's a lot of religious baggage in our culture, and it's good, some of it's good baggage and some of it's not so good. And so we look at a passage and we say, you know, we look at it through these lenses and we see it in a totally different way from each other. Now, that doesn't mean we can't find truth. Some people say, well, so you can't understand everything, you can't understand anything. And it doesn't mean that. It just means you have to be aware that I'm looking at things that I need to continue to study, and I need to continue to look. I need to listen. I need to learn. And this is one of my theme statements, learn how to think. Christians are directed to learn how to think. Don't just drift through life. Learn how to think. And so the scripture that we're considering today is somewhat difficult and are considered difficult, and it is looked mainly through one of two lenses. Let's read it together. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a third way you can look at this. That's actually a fourth. But another way, instead of putting on your lenses, is just close your eyes. I don't want to know what that means. And a lot of preachers, you know, when we get to Romans chapter 8, we just kind of preach Romans chapter 8 and skip this, because that's too hard to understand. And so my personal belief and way I work thing is work through the scriptures, and it forces me to look at that passage and say, what is God saying there? Because I truly believe that that's there for the simplest Christians. I'm not saying simple-minded, but just simple. Who don't think in depth, who don't have a Bible degree, all this stuff, and just say, you know, what's God telling me? I want to know what God is telling me. And Paul wrote this to simple Christians in Rome, and it's meant to be understood. And so I want you to hang in with me, because we got to touch on some of those glasses, because you're affected by the belief there, and we need to look at it. And like I said, we're going to just touch on this. If you need to go to sleep for 5 minutes, I'll wake you up in a second. I'm not going into depth, I promise you, on this. But there's basically two ways of understanding this passage, two lenses that we look through. I was once asked, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I said, I'm an American, and I'm not even sure about that. He didn't find that funny. But he asked me a whole bunch of theological questions. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? And he said, okay, you're Armenian. And I thought it was someone in a country. And so I said, okay, well, whatever. And my personal belief is I don't follow a person and say, well, what does he teach? What does he say? But what I want to do, and this is really what our heritage here is all about, is let's see what the Bible says. And it's okay to listen to whoever and gain from them and learn from them, but let's be like the Bereans. In the book of Acts, it says the Bereans were more noble than those from Thessalonia. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see if what the apostle Paul said was true. I mean, if one person came up today and started preaching, that I would just kind of like, okay, whatever you say, it would be Paul. If Paul were able to come here and start speaking, I would just sit there and say, man, I believe everything you say. But these people, the Bible says, were more noble. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. The Thessalonians just kind of listened and said, okay. And the Berean says, okay, but I'm going to use my brain, and I'm going to look at the scriptures, and I'm going to see if what you're saying is true. And God said, thumbs up, that's good. That's the way you're supposed to think. And so we're not going to go into great theological detail, like I said, but we have to touch on a little bit, because this has affected your life. And this first one is Calvinistic. Boy, I don't know what I'm doing. I've done it a few times. Excuse me. I know some of you say, I don't know the difference between Calvin and Hobbes. All right, so Hobbes is the tiger. All right. But there's this Calvinistic approach. There was a man named John Calvin. He lived, he was born in, let me look at my notes, 1509. He died in 1564. That's a long time ago. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it affects you today. His teachings actually will affect you today. And he believed that the scriptures said that before God created the world, and this is where we get to that word foreknew, that before he created the world, he looked out through time, and he foreknew and foreordained everything to happen. And so this word predestination comes in. He predestined, he selected, and he said, I'm going to save some of this, of these people. And there's all this, how he did it goes on, whether he just said eeny, meeny, miny, moe, or he just selected different groups or whatever. But he predetermined your eternal destiny before he ever created you. And this is based on the belief that everyone's a sinner. Every person is born in sin. He's a sinner. And so they, that is called total depravity. They're totally depraved. And that means that if everyone deserves hell, then if God chose one person for heaven, it shows his mercy. And so the fact that God mercifully chooses a group of people, a remnant, shows his mercy. And then there's all these shades of arguments and meaning and everything and questions that arise. And we say, well, what about babies? What about babies when they die? Why would they deserve eternal punishment? I don't understand that. Don't we have a choice? I feel like I have a choice following God. I have choices in my life. I feel like I do. Does that mean that we're just created like robots and we think that we're thinking, but we're really not thinking? And everything that goes on in our lives is predetermined? Well, some people believe all that and all the mix of that based on these scriptures. Arminius, Jacobus Arminius. He was born about the time Calvin died. And he struggled with this. This was big where he was living, and he struggled with it. And so he taught that, yes, it's true that no one deserves heaven. And we'd all agree with that, probably. No one really deserves heaven. We can't save ourselves. So God has to draw people to him. We recognize God some way has to draw people to them. But mankind has a choice. He can reject. He can accept it. And even after a person is saved, he still can choose to be with God or follow God or leave God. All right? That was his basic teaching. Now, if you want a list of books, I'm not even going to give it to you. Look online. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books that will bore you to tears if you want to just read and read and read on all this. The question people ask him is, well, are you saying you can fall from grace? Because, my goodness, the Bible talks a lot about assurance, and this chapter we're talking about talks a lot about assurance in Christ. Does that mean you can become a Christian and then be lost? And just go through sermons on YouTube and you'll hear many people say you cannot be lost once you become a Christian. And so his answer was this: becoming devoid of grace must be more particularly determined from the scriptures. In other words, he seemed to just kind of push it off and say, well, study the scriptures. He never gave an answer to that. And today you say, well, okay, thank you for the history lesson. What does that have to do to me? Have you ever heard someone say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved? Or you can lose your salvation. That's all tied up in all this. And so you've been affected whether you know Calvin and Hobbes and Arminius. You've been affected. So we look at these scriptures that we're looking at today, and we say, you know, what is this saying about the sovereignty? Usually we go, it's talking about the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. And based on that, he knows everything. He knows in advance. And we go into all these philosophical arguments about predestination and how we're called. I'm going to present to you a third option today. I think there's a third option. And I'm going to show you how I thought this week. I tell you, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I was like deep into all this stuff and my brain was hurting. And I was like, surely that's not what's going on here. So here's how I think. And you can argue with me that I'm wrong, and that's fine. But you'd be wrong. So the first thing you have to do is say, okay, this is in a context. And I told you about those linking words, all those linking words in Romans chapter 8. And the first word of this, verse 29 is for. And it links you to verse 28 at least, and maybe the whole context. So he's saying, for, because of what I just said, there, this is what's going on. So you have this word for, linking us to verse 28. And then after that, you have an understanding that that you have to understand that Paul is giving you encouragement. When you leave today, if you're listening and you're not encouraged by this passage, one of two things: you hadn't been listening, or I'm not doing a really good job. So when we end this passage on foreknowledge and predestination and all these things, if you don't leave here encouraged, I apologize for my poor presentation. This is an encouraging passage. These Christians were struggling, as we do, with suffering. And it says previously, the creation is groaning in its suffering, and we groan in our suffering, and the Holy Spirit groans with us. And it's just this chorus of groanings in this world in the midst of our struggles and our sufferings. And he says in verse, 18, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing the glory that is going to be revealed. So he said, yes, you're going through struggles, but listen, the glory that's going to come will so far outweigh the struggles. They just hang in there. It doesn't diminish the struggling, but it puts it in proper perspective. And then he says, third, my thought along the sign is, if he is just suddenly diverting into a theological statement about the sovereignty of God, I don't understand what this is saying. You see what I'm saying? If he's just kind of going off here and, well, God's sovereign, he foredains, he predestines and all this, and suddenly I'm like, well, why that parenthetical two verses of the sovereignty of God? And so we need to make sense of this. We're going to try and make sense of it together. And we have to define the words, and I'm going to briefly define them the way that I think what they're saying. There's five words. Two have become highly theological that we have looked at, foreknowledge and predestination. And so we really don't know what those are. So let's look at the words very quickly. Foreknew, those he foreknew. It means, you know, we're going to take off our glasses here, try to take off our Calvinistic or Arminian glasses here, and look at it, and the glasses I want us to take off is God is standing at the beginning of time. He's looking forward, and he sees you way back down there in 2020, and he knows exactly what you're going to do. Is that what this word means? And it's used only seven times in the Bible, so we don't have a whole lot of context to figure it out. And in one place, it does seem to say that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, you look down the road, and it says, let me read it here. It says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, he delivered over Jesus to the Gentiles. It sounds like to me that God foreknew that Jesus was going to be delivered to the Gentiles. But it can also mean, let's go backwards, formally known before. Give a couple examples. Paul said in Acts 26, verse 5, they have known me a long time ago, for a long time. So what he's saying, he's not saying that they before time knew him. He says, these people formerly knew me. In the past, they knew me. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, since you already know this, and he's talking about some teaching that was previously taught to you. Same word, okay? He says, since you already know this, you foreknew this, you knew this before, therefore, now you need to keep it. So it can mean something that you knew in the past. All right, predestined. What does that mean? Let's take off our glasses of predetermining everyone's eternal destiny. Six times this word is used, and always that I can see, it is talking about a specific predetermination. Acts chapter 4, verse 28, Jesus again was predetermined to be handed over to die. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God predetermined that those in Christ would be adopted. So they're very specific things that he's not predetermining this. These people are going to heaven. These people are going to hell. I don't read that anywhere. But he's predetermining. He's looking ahead and saying, those in Christ are going to be adopted. That's the predetermination there. And then there's three words that we're more familiar with, called, justified, and glorified. And they're easier to understand. Call. You've been called to dinner. That's what it means. Call. All right. It means to be summoned or invited. So the church, when the word church is used in the Bible, it literally means those who have been called out. Ekklesia. All right. So the ecclesia is the called ones, and the ek is out. And so God is saying, get out of the world and get into this relationship. He's calling them out. So we're all come together, and we are the called out ones. God called us out of the world. That's all it means. And then you have the word justified, and we know this. You justify yourself all the time. You want justice. You understand these words. But the easiest way that helps me understand the scriptures as I read through them is something I learned a long, long time ago. I don't even want to think how long ago it was. But when you see that word justified in the Bible, don't theological, but make it a theological word. It just means just as if you never sinned. Isn't that beautiful? So when you read justified, just say, God is saying you are, I consider you just like you never sinned. What did you say, Lee, at the Lord's Supper? I struggle every week, every day, every week, you know, with my own personal, you know, struggles and sins. And God says, that's okay, because I see you just like you never sinned. I've justified you. Wow, we can just stop right there and think of that and go home. But we won't. And glorified. Oh, he's a glory hog. He's on the back. I don't know if we use that word anymore. You know, someone who always keeps the ball to himself and when he's playing basketball and gets all the glory for himself. So we know what that means too. But it means more than just that. It means to give honor. It means to esteem highly. It means to recognize the real substance of something. If you recognize something and say, you think that's worthless, but I know the value of that. I know the real value of that. I know the glory of that thing. To recognize its value, its substance, that's glorified. And here's a key. All these are in the past tense. He is encouraging us in this context, stating that all things work together for the good that those who love God. And he's saying, I'm basing that on what's happened in the past. And then he goes into the foreknew, predestined, etc. He is saying, look how God has worked all things together for the good of those who loved him in the past. Look at those called out ones. I called out people. Just read throughout the Old Testament. I called people out. Right in the middle of their sufferings, I told you about their sufferings and their pain and their persecution and the things they went through, their grief and their groaning, and I guided them along. Just look at it. Look at it. And I did it for a purpose. They were glorified in that purpose. All these people in the past, this is what I did. Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, look at them. Read those Old Testament stories. See these people are who are living in faith and see how God worked it out for them. Look, they didn't even have knowledge of his son, and yet be encouraged because that's where they were going, toward the son. And he says, if I did it in the past, I'm going to do it in the future. That's what's going to happen. So God is good. Is what is best. And it's been like this since Adam sinned. God had a good for Adam. We don't know a whole lot about it. God had a good for all these people in the past. And what was God's good for Adam and Seth and Elijah and Abraham? What was the good that he was working for in their life? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's what he wanted. And it wasn't time for the son to come so they could actually see it. And we'll see this in a moment. But his predetermination from the very beginning of time wasn't that Adam would just be a good person. And it wasn't that Seth would just grow up and be a good boy. But his goal since the beginning of time, where they would all be conformed to the image of his son. Because the more we think like Jesus, the better we think. The better we live, the better we deal with pain, the better we rejoice, the better we treat each other, and the less we sin. He wants us to be like his son. This has always been God's goal. God's desire for Abraham was for him to be conformed into the image of his son. And so we read, because Jesus hadn't lived then, we read about his faith growing and his faith being strong and his faith being tested, because that faith is tied to God that he knew, but it's his son that he's being conformed into the image. It's his life of faith that's moving in him in the direction, without him knowing, toward the son. Joseph is a great example. This is one of the longer stories about how a messed up life can be fixed by God. And you read in the last part of Genesis, if you haven't read this story, here's a young man. He's like 17 years old. He meets trial after trial. He's persecuted by his own brothers. He's falsely accused. He's thrown into jail. He's ignored. All these things led him to being conformed into the image of God's son. And he didn't even know he was being conformed to the image of God's son. But when he stood there and his brothers are there and they're like, oh man, we're in trouble now. He's second in command of Egypt and he can cut our heads off. And he said, don't worry, because all the things that God brought me through, all these struggles brought me to this point. That's good, to save lives. God meant what you meant for bad, God meant for good. Conformed to the image of his son. The whole nation of Israel, all the things they went through were a shadow of the reality of Christ. Everything was moving them toward the image of Christ. Robert did a whole series on shadows, and everything about the Jewish nation was a shadow of the reality which is in Christ. And so, speaking of these people in the past, and Hebrews chapter 11, it just names person after person after person. And then right at the end it says, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. You see, that's it. They're his goal. He wants them perfect. What's perfection? Perfection is, well, let's look at the verse, two verses later. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, they were moving toward Jesus when they didn't even know it. Question I had when I was 18, 19 years old, something like that, is, okay, we're in better shape now than the people in the past, because we have the cross, which forgives sins. Too bad for them who were born before the cross. They're not going to be saved, I guess. Until I learned that the blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago is so powerful, it goes forward in time to 2020, to 2040, it goes on for eternity, and it's so powerful it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And so from the very beginning of time, God predetermined, I want my world to be like my son. And that's what he's for in you, and that's what he's predetermining. Conformity is learning how to mirror the character of Christ. Now, it's not acting like him. Boy, it's hard to look at someone and say, I'm going to be just like that person. For instance, my error was Dr. J. But Michael Jordan, maybe some of you know him better, MJ, better than Dr. J. But my error, I looked at Dr. J and was like, man, that guy can play basketball. That's the way I want to play basketball. And I looked at Pistol Pete Maravich. All right, now I'm in history, aren't I? Man, he was great. Oh, thank you. I don't feel that old, but I guess I am. I don't even know who plays basketball today. I don't even know if they're playing it. But you look at those people and you don't say, I'm going to be, and there was this, wasn't there this thing going, be like MJ or something? What was it? Be like Mike. See, I was overseas when that happened, but culturally it made its way to Fiji. I was influenced that way. Be like Mike. And we can't be exactly like Mike. We can't say, I can dunk the ball like Mike, I can do this like Mike, I can do all those things. We can't do it, but we can look at it and we can become better. And that's kind of how we look at it with Jesus. I can't be like Jesus, but I'm going to try real, real, real hard, and I might get a little bit like him. And that's not what this mirroring means. What God has given us through his Spirit is not, he's not saying give up your personality and be just like Jesus. It means I want your personality that I've given you that's special, that's unique, and I want it to mature, and I want it to be enhanced, and I want it to grow, and I want you to be like you are supposed to be. And it's like my son. It's tied up in his character, the way he thinks. And I'm going to mature you, and I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to have the Spirit in you, not to change your personality, but to strengthen your personality so that you'll be like the son. It's an inner change. It's an attitude change. It's a thought change. The whole direction of our life is put into proper alignment. Have you ever driven a car out of alignment? I'm sorry, I drive old cars. And I do. I've been driving down the road, and I let go of the wheel, and that thing just drifts. Have you ever done that? Yeah, it's out of alignment. You got to bring it in, be put in alignment. What do you do when you're driving an out-of-alignment car? You're fighting it all the time. You're just fighting it all the time. And God said, see, that's your problem. You're fighting all the time. You notice that? You just keep on fighting. You're out of alignment. God wants you put into proper alignment, and that's mirroring the character of his son, and so you don't have to fight life the whole time. And you know how to handle pain, and you know how to handle disappointment, and you know how to handle grief and struggles and groaning and all that because you're in alignment with Christ. We're a lot like little children. We want something that we think's best for us, and it's not best for us. We're all addicted to sinful self. That's our addiction. Whatever you want to label your addiction is sinful self, selfishness. That's what you're addicted to. That's what I'm addicted to. And the only freedom is a life in Christ. I'm addicted to me and what I want, and it's an awful addiction. And I express it in multitude of ways. But a life in Christ frees me from that addiction. And living in this growing conformity to him frees me from that. Nothing can take care of our addiction but a life in Christ. So where's your focus? How many times do your frustrations reveal that you're more concerned about yourself and your comfort than what God means for you to be? Conform to the image of his son. God is bringing us step by step, day by day, into this where you ought to be, conformity to the image of Christ. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Jim mentioned that in his scripture. For kings, those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. This is good. That's the way God wants it. And it pleases God, our Savior. And he says, who wants all people to be saved? God wants all people to be saved. He hasn't selected a few, but he wants all people to say. And he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? If you were with us when I went through the book of John, the Gospel of John, the truth is Jesus. To know the truth, Jesus. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life, a ransom for all. Here's my attempt to clarify this in a paraphrase. I'm going to back up to verse 28 because it really ties in together. Where in verse 28 he says, on top of all this, we know that God blends together everything in our lives. All the ups and downs, from the sublime to the horrid. And like a master chef, his final product for us is good. This is for God lovers, those who have heard God's call and are day by day and step by step moving resolutely toward his ultimate purpose. Here's proof. Observe those God knew in times past. He determined that their behavior would change into a mirror-like resemblance of his son. His son would thus lead a numberless family of brothers and sisters who would follow in his wake. These ones whom God previously determined to live in such a way, he invited and summoned them into this relationship. Those called ones, he thus credited them with the status of just as if they'd never sinned. And these saved ones he deemed glorious, highly esteemed, and of great value. That's what he did to the people in the past. That's what he does for you. And if you're not encouraged that God deems you highly valuable in his sight, as his child, as his one, as one he's bringing you along to be who you are to be, stop fighting. Get back into alignment. Be the person you're meant to be by just surrendering it all to Christ, fixing your eyes on Jesus, staying in his word, being daily changed into conformity in this mirror-like image of Christ Jesus. I hope you've been encouraged. It was encouraging to me as I studied this passage when I finally said, I'm going to take off my Calvin glasses, my Hobb glasses, and my Arminian glasses. And let's just see what's the scripture saying there. I hope you've been blessed with our time together.